those that lay in bed at night and pray for their other spouse, how many prayers like that go up to God on a daily basis? We'll probably never know the number, but to be married to a non-believer and to literally pray that prayer continually, Lord, I just pray that you would grab a hold of them. It is one of the most frequented prayers, probably only second to those that pray for their children, but it's a big-time prayer that people offer, and so we're thankful that God does indeed save a non-believing spouse. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to look at the first three verses tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. We're going to enter a new section in the book of Corinthians. We're still in that question-answer section, but Paul's going to deal with a new question. Tommy got on to me before I started. She said, don't preach at widows again. You beat me and Ruth up last week. So I told her unless she was eating food sacrificed to idols, she was probably safe. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3, we'll get started tonight. Paul writes, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you, Lord God, that although you are eternal, that there has never been a time when you have not existed, nor will there ever be a time when you will not exist. Although you are all-powerful and all-knowing, that, Lord God, you desire to reveal yourself to us. So much so that not only have you given us your word, but you've also given us your Son. And Father, you continually call out to us, even when we are obstinate and unbelieving, so that we may know you. Father, I pray tonight that through your word we will learn something about you. That, Father, we will learn how you operate and how you think and the heartbeat that you carry. And that, Lord God, we would be able to align our lives aright, that we would see exactly who you desire us to be, and we would become those people. Father God, open our hearts to see those things. Open our hearts to see Jesus. Bring glory to your name. And Lord Jesus, may you come back quickly. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Like I said, we're going to enter this new section. Paul just finished that question-answer section on marriage, all the various questions in regard to marriage, all the various scenarios, and we won't go back into those tonight. But Paul spent all of chapter 7, those 40 verses, dealing with just about every different scenario in marriage. And now, having ended that topic, Paul enters the next question and answer section. And although he's going to deal with various topics, one could easily say that chapters 8 through 10, he's going to deal with some of that same theme over and over and over again. But the first, it reveals itself very simply in chapter 8 under the guise of food sacrificed to idols. Now, probably none of you walked past a temple shrine on the way. Probably none of you have bought any meat sacrificed to idols in the past week. And so you need to allow me a second to inform you of exactly why this was a hot button in Paul's day. And we have buttons that are very similar to this in our day. But in Paul's day, you know, they were polytheistic, especially in that Greek world there and in Rome. There were false gods everywhere. You can think about the Parthenon and Athens and all the various mythological gods and whatnot. And you even remember when Paul went to Athens, he said they had gods everywhere. They even had altars to unknown gods. And so to say they were polytheistic is an understatement. They had gods everywhere. And accompanied with polytheism and multiple gods and multiple temples means obviously multiple sacrifices. They were going to various temples and each god requires his own type of sacrifice. And you'd say, well, why is that such a big deal? The reason or the selling card that these false gods used, or these priests to these false gods used to keep you coming, was the false belief that you became demon-possessed by eating food that a demon had attached himself to. That's how they believed it happened. They didn't really have any concept of falling into sin, giving Satan a foothold, or anything like that. They believed that if a demon was to get inside of you, then it was obvious how he would do it. He would attach himself to a pot roast, you would eat the pot roast, and bada-bing, the demon's inside of you. That's basically how they believed it. Now, how did you guard yourself from this? Because you couldn't see if that meat was touched by a demon or not. I mean, how did you know? So what you would do is then take your meat, maybe your entire animal that you were going to sacrifice, or at least your portion of meat, and you would take it down to the local temple. And you would sacrifice this animal to your god. And your god then would in return keep part of that sacrifice for himself, right? It'd go up on fire on the altar. Part of it then was the priest's payment, right? Just like they did in Judaism. And part of it then was yours, and the fact that you offered it as sacrifice, that god would cleanse it for you. He would take care of all purifying rites to the meat. You could then take home your portion of meat and you had a clean specimen of meat to eat and you didn't have to worry about some demon possessing you. To complicate the matters a little bit, priests would get so many portions of meat that they couldn't eat them all. And so they would go into the marketplace and sell purified meat. It's already been offered. It's already been cleansed. You don't have to worry about it. So it's kind of like we buy Red Angus beef, or you can buy the 80% fat stuff at Sam's, but you have your choice. You can either have the demon cleansed meat or the take your chances meat. It was your option, okay? And you go into the marketplace, and now, you know, if you're a little bit concerned about it, maybe there's something to it, well, you just pay a little extra to that priest and you go ahead and buy that purified meat. On top of that, anytime they had a banquet or a social get-together, you always served that demon-cleaned meat, right? Because, I mean, who's going to serve dirty meat to their guests, right? You don't want to go down as the person who gave the real bad food poisoning to your guests. So you make sure you buy the clean meat, and that's what you serve at your banquets. Now, that threw a Christian into a real dilemma. He couldn't go to a banquet, and some would stay away, but how long can you offer an excuse for that? You go into the temple, and which meat do you buy? And it really gave some insight into how much you really bought into their whole theology. Because you're going along, and you're saying, "Nah, it's not real. This meat's not demon-possessed. It doesn't really matter." And then you get there and you're thinking, a couple of dollars more, I could just be sure. You see that? A weaker believer had a little bit of an internal dilemma going on. What do I do? Well, so you had some weak believers. Some were eating it out of fear. Some were not eating it because they were afraid that God was going to smite them for it. You had strong believers, on the other hand, who were saying, "It's not, it doesn't matter, those gods aren't real, you can't do anything about it, buy the cheap meat, it's just as good, go ahead, it doesn't matter." And you kind of had a conflict in the church. You can see that as we'll get into this later in the chapter, but look at the strong believers. Paul talks about them in verses 4 through 6. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." So the strong believers, they knew, these idols aren't real, these gods aren't real, it doesn't really matter, you're just wasting your money if you buy that meat, this meat's just as good. Well, then you had the weak believers, and they didn't know that, they were a little confused about it. You can see them in verse 7. "However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." So there were some that maybe they'd go ahead and eat it, and the whole time they eat it, they're afraid. "Oh my gosh, I'm eating this meat sacrificed to this false god." And you can see the little bit of fear factor going on, and so it actually bred a division in the church. Some people said, "We can eat it, there's nothing wrong with it." And others were over here saying, "Oh no, you can't eat that meat. I can't believe you're eating that meat. What are you doing eating the meat? You can't do that." I mean, caused a rift in the church just based on an understanding of the truth, so much so that it led to divisions. Paul even commented on these divisions in Romans chapter 14. Paul wrote to the Romans, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And you see those that ate, judge the ones that didn't. Those that didn't eat, judge the ones that did. It was a division all throughout the church. It was ripping it in half, and it's certainly going on in Corinth, so much so that someone in Corinth wrote Paul a letter and said, "We've got the same issue here. I wish you would come down here and straighten these people out." Now, when you read chapter 8, it is apparent that Paul is speaking directly to the stronger believer. He speaks of them in direct conversation. He alludes to the weak ones. So we know that Paul is writing this chapter with the stronger believer in mind, the one who knows there's nothing wrong with the meat. You can eat it if you want to. These people are being petty, ridiculous. They just don't understand. Eat the meat. It's no big deal. Paul's writing to the strong. So we know then that it is that strong believer who probably wrote Paul, who probably wrote and said something like this, "Paul, we've got a problem in Corinth. We've got a bunch of weak believers that are too dumb to know any better. And they think there's something wrong with this meat. And every time we go to the market and we buy this meat and eat it, knowing there's nothing wrong with it, they pitch a fit in church and they act like we're doing something totally pagan and totally carnal, and there's nothing against it in the Bible. There's nothing that says it's wrong. Paul, would you come down here and enlighten these weak believers and tell them to get off our back so that we can go ahead and do this thing that we know is okay?" Now, I don't know how they actually worded it, but it's apparent they ask a question, something like that. So Paul writes back, and here in chapter 8, he addresses that question. He's going to write and fill in these strong believers on what he wants them to know. But before he actually addresses the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, Paul digs a little deeper and deals with the root of the problem. He deals with why this is an issue. You see, the reason they're having a problem in Corinth is not because there are some who lack knowledge. That's not why they're having a problem. The reason they're having a problem in Corinth is because there are some who lack love. The problem is not the weak believers who don't understand. The problem is the strong believers who don't love. This is the issue. And so before Paul gets into the actual issue, he deals with the root of the problem, which is the idea of how insufficient their knowledge alone can be. They know the facts, but the way they're living is causing a division in Corinth. They have knowledge, but their knowledge is insufficient. And this is a good study for us today. As I began to talk about this, and yesterday I pondered on it all day long, and God began to open my eyes to some things, and I was making notes last night and preaching to Carrie and telling her to repent and all that kind of stuff that husbands do, and God's just showing me. I thought, man, this is a great text. This is a great concept for America. And the reason is because we hold knowledge in a premium in our society. I mean, it is a really big deal. Paula, what age do they start testing kids to make sure they're getting it? Early, yeah. I mean, was it like first grade or second grade? I mean, they start testing. They start doing these tax tests, right, to make sure that this six-year-old knows as much as he's supposed to know as a six-year-old. And if he doesn't, we'll flunk the kid, fire his teacher, and send his parents to Mexico. I mean, that's the only thing we know to do. And they test these kids every year, make sure they're getting it. They get into junior high and high school. It only gets worse. Then we give them tests to make sure they're ready to go to their higher-level education, and we pressure them to go to higher-level education. And while they're in higher-level education, we test them to make sure they're qualified to get the diploma that says they learned what they were supposed to learn while they're here. And then they get that diploma that says they're educated, and we send them out in the world to get a job, and the boss hires them, and the first thing he does, gives them extra training so they'll be ready to do the job, right? And they go through that, and they get the job, and they work for 3 years, and then they send them to a workshop to get additional training. Isn't that what they do? Every year you have to go back and learn more, because we are just information, knowledge hungry. And it's just as bad in the church as it is in the world. Take a pastor, for example. We want a preacher that's got a seminary degree. That means he's gone through and got his master's degree. A doctorate's even better, but that's for the really smart guys. But he gets his doctorate degree or his master's degree in seminary. But you find out before you can get in seminary, you have to have a college degree, right? Before you can have a college degree, you've had to make it through high school something respectable so that a college would accept you. And what you find out, that in the church, we're just as hungry for knowledge and just as hungry for those credentials as they are in the world. We are consumed with it. Some would almost say we're fanatical with knowledge. We want people to know truth, know facts, and go on. Well, let me say first that knowledge is in and of itself a good thing. Nothing wrong with knowing something. We're not going to say ignorance is bliss, okay? None of us want to walk around like a bunch of dummies. Knowledge is a good thing. You can see it throughout the Bible. Paul told the Colossians that he wanted them to have knowledge. Colossians 1, 9 through 12. For this reason also, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, we want you to know things so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul said, we want you to know all things. We want you to grow in that knowledge. That's a good thing. That's going to help you know God's will. That's going to help you know how to obey God. It's going to help you know how to live your life. It's good to know these things. You can read in John chapter 8. Jesus said this. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth. That's a good thing, because the truth will make you free. So knowledge can be good. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Paul said, I want you to have hope. I want you to have victory. I want you to know the God that's on your side. I want you to have knowledge of these things. In fact, Paul even talks about the importance of teachers and preachers to give us this knowledge. You can read this in Ephesians 4. It says that God gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. He says, God has appointed these men to come and instruct you so you'll know the truth, So you won't be easily deceived. So you won't be like a kid that's too ignorant to know the difference. But you'll be solid, that you'll be steadfast. You'll know how to please the Lord. You'll know how to live the Christian life. Knowledge is a good thing. Now, it's also apparent that the Corinthians had this knowledge. Look at verse 1, chapter 8. Particularly, even in regard to things sacrificed to idols, Paul says, concerning those things, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge can be a good thing, and the Corinthians had it. So Paul's pointing out right off the bat, we know that you guys are smart. We know that you all have knowledge. Knowledge can be a good thing, but understand me here. Knowledge alone is never the goal. That is not where God is trying to take you. And if you stop at knowledge, you will be personally unproductive and absolutely useless to the church of the living God. Knowledge is not all that God wants from you. And allow me to let Paul show you that. Paul's going to show these Corinthians the three problems with their knowledge. Three things that their knowledge doesn't necessarily say. And this is so fitting to us today because we really think knowledge is a fruit of the Spirit today. And it's not, by the way, but that's what we think. If somebody can come up and quote Bible verses and those Old Testament stories and can come and say this and say that, we immediately say, boy, they're a believer. Not so. Satan was a scripture quoting machine, all right? Just because you know truth does not make you a believer. It's not a fruit. It's not a guarantee, and sometimes, if that's all you've got, it can be a very, very bad thing. So, we're going to talk about knowledge. Now, there are three things I want you to see. Number one, you can have knowledge and still not edify anyone. You can have knowledge and still not edify anyone. Look at verse 1. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, here's what I want you to see. Knowledge makes arrogant. Yours may say knowledge puffs up. But love edifies. You may say, but love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. It builds people up, makes them stronger, helps them get where God wants them to be. I suppose that the reason most churches want pastors with seminary degrees, and that's not a bad thing, by the way, that pastors have that, that's good, is because they want their pastors to be able to help them, right? To build them up, to instruct them, to encourage them, to teach them, that's a good thing. I mean, every pastor, and this does not mean you're not qualified to study, you are. In fact, one of the qualifications of an overseer is able to teach. If you're a preacher, you're a teacher, you better park your rear in that chair and you better study that book till you understand it. And if not, may God send 1,000 people to come up and ask you questions about Habakkuk. I mean, you need to know these things. This is part of your calling. It's part of your job. You need to know this book. That's important. But the thing that we miss and the thing that we fail to understand is that if knowledge is all you have, that does not qualify you to be an equipper or a builder of the church. And that doesn't just mean the pastor. It can also mean a Sunday school teacher. It can also mean a normal church layman. It can be a parent of his children. If all you're bringing to the table is knowledge, you are not qualified to build someone else up. You're not qualified to edify them because knowledge does not edify. That's not what it does. If you stand in front of somebody and you go on and on about how much you know and you spout all your verses and all the things, that doesn't do a thing for anybody else. Knowledge does not build people up. Paul says knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. You want to build somebody up? You want to lead them closer to Christ likeness? You want to show them what it means to follow the Lord? Then you don't teach them knowledge. What do? You show them love. That's right. And that doesn't mean just that you love them, but it means you give an example of a life that loves God. That's what you do. Knowledge, all that does is puff you up so you can stand before everybody else and talk about how smart you are. That's why Paul will say later in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. It's good if you have knowledge. I'm glad if you can quote memory verses. I'm glad if you know all those names to all those Old Testament stories, but that still does not mean you're able to help the church at all. It does not mean you will ever edify anyone else at all. Knowledge only makes you arrogant. It doesn't make you helpful. Consider the Pharisees. These were smart dudes. I mean, these guys knew it forwards and backwards. In fact, they wrote most of the Bible for themselves. I mean, they added to it every time they thought God left something out. They were smart guys, okay? And listen to what Jesus had to say about them. Matthew 23, 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You didn't help anybody. All you did was make them doubly condemned. In another instance, Jesus said in Matthew 15, 14, talking about the Pharisees, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. They know the facts. but they don't help anybody. And the reason that knowledge doesn't make you helpful is because knowledge is not what we're trying to pass on to others. That's not what we're trying to do. When I stand up and preach every week, whenever you have a Sunday school teacher or when someone comes to teach you, the aim is not to make you have more knowledge. I will never come into this church and pass out a multiple choice test, a Scantron, and a number two pencil. That is not what we're looking for. We are not trying to make you smarter. That's not the aim. And so if all you have to give is knowledge, then you don't have the ability to give anybody what they actually need. Consider the pinnacle text in the Bible about instruction. If you are to instruct somebody, you're to be in that role of teacher. There is one verse that stands out above all the others in this regard. It is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart." Now here comes the instruction part. "You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Now notice, he is not telling you to teach your kids the facts. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to explain to your kids how to do this. Take this simple statement. It's easy to remember. God ordained it so that it'd be easy to remember. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. I mean, that's easy to remember. And he says, take those words, bind them on your forehead, and he says, first teach those to your kids. They need to know that. And then talk about them everywhere you go. So does that mean you go to the coffee shop and say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, go on. Go somewhere else and say, no. The idea here is that when you walk along the way and you're faced with an encounter, maybe this guy's donkey just pulled his cart in a ditch, he spilled all his grain, and he's sitting here trying to pick it up, then in your mind it's supposed to pop, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and you're supposed to contemplate with your child, how would loving God be manifested in this situation? Well, to love God would mean obviously to love my neighbor, so I guess I need to stop and help this guy pick up his grain, get his cart back on the road, and kick that donkey in the rear so he can go where he's going, right? I mean, that's what love would be. And then I go home, and I walk there with my son, and I go home, and I walk in my front door, and I've already seen that verse above my door frame right there. We read it as we walked in. There it is, son. There's our family verse. And I walk in, and I walk into the smell of burnt beans. Ever walk home from church into your house to the smell of burnt beans? That smell infiltrates everything. Only second to burnt popcorn. There's nothing quite like burnt beans. And all of a sudden you're thinking, man, I was hungry. I couldn't wait to eat. And she burned the beans. And all of a sudden in your mind thinks, how do I show my son what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength in this incident? That's what you're thinking. And then later on, it's time to go to bed, and you put the kids in bed. You're exhausted. They're exhausted. And you want to go, and you want to go sleep a little while. And at 2:30 in the morning, your child wakes up sick at their stomach. They've already wet the bed, and now they're hanging over the toilet throwing up. And you're thinking, oh, I do not want to touch this right now. But as you walked, you notice bound on your arm is that verse, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And you have an opportunity at 2 in the morning to show your child what it means. And I'm preaching this, and as sure as I am, Zeke's going to wet the bed tonight. I know this. Love the Lord your God. Not you. Hannah will do it. How's that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. I mean, this is what you're thinking. The idea here is don't just teach them the verse. The idea here is every avenue of life, show them how to love God. That was the instruction that the Bible was giving. Now, the way that's interesting is think for a second how Jesus taught when he was here. Did he preach sermons? Oh, yeah. Matthew 5 through 7 is one of my favorite in the Bible. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. It's a good one. But most of the instruction to the disciples was not, you come sit down and let me preach you a sermon. That's not what he did most of the time. You know what they did? They were walking around. And one day they're walking down the street, and some disciple pops off and says, man, look at these beautiful buildings in Jerusalem. And do you remember the sermon? Let me tell you something about these buildings. There's not going to be one stone left upon another. They're all going to come down and be destroyed. What? And they start asking, well, when's that going to happen? And in comes what we call the Olivet Discourse. It's an opportunity to teach about the end times. Another time they're walking along down the streets, and Jesus, they're going to Caesarea Philippi, and he sees this great big rock, I mean this massive rock fragment, and he says, Peter, you're called Peter, but I say you're going to be called, and I forget the terminology in the Greek, but right now you're little rock, I say you're going to be called big rock. And on this rock, I'll build my church. And all of a sudden, you have an opening to teach a lesson. He's at another place, and this lady comes in with perfume and breaks it open and pours it on his feet. And some of the disciples get mad about it, right? And say, I can't believe she did that. They said we were going to give it to the poor. What they really meant is we could have had a raise. That's what they were talking about. And they're mad she's done it. And Jesus sees a teaching opportunity. Guys, do you know why she did this? She did it for my burial. She poured this myrrh on me. And let me tell you something. Everywhere this gospel is preached, this woman's going to be remembered because you always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me. And this is how Jesus taught his disciples over and over and over. Every opportunity was a teaching opportunity. He didn't just sit down and say, all right, guys, today I want you to memorize Isaiah chapter 4. That's not what he did. Instead, he said, let's go out and walk, and maybe we'll get the opportunity. I can show you what Isaiah meant in chapter 4. I can show you what it means to obey that verse. I can show you what it means to love God. This was the idea. You may know all the facts, but that does not help you instruct somebody else, because we're not trying to pass on knowledge. We're trying to pass on love of God, and you can't give them what you don't have. Knowledge alone does not allow you to edify anybody. Consider what Peter said in his great epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1. He gives that list. It's a spiritual maturity checklist. And notice what he says. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, this is the first step on the spiritual growth train. We talked about this. In your faith, supply moral excellence. That's the next step. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. So the third rung up is knowledge. They want you to know these things. That's important. But then in your knowledge, you need to add self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Where's the pinnacle step? Love, right? Knowledge is way down at the bottom. It's important. You need it. But where we're trying to get to is not knowledge. Where we're trying to get to is love. And then notice what he says. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, not just knowledge, but all these others, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be useful? You want to be fruitful? You want to be edifying to others? Then add to your knowledge love of your brother. This is what Paul's talking about. Corinthians, I know you know the truth, but you're not walking in love and you're not helping them at all. You're not helping your weak brothers in the least, because all you're giving them is a knowledge lesson, and what I want you to show them is love. So first, you can have knowledge and still not edify anyone. Now, that's the easy one. Here comes the tough ones. Number two, you can have knowledge and not know anything. I like this one. You can have knowledge and not know anything. Look at verse 2. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. Now that's one of those mind-twisting statements, isn't it? It's a riddle. I like riddles. Do you like riddles? This is what Paul just gave you right here, a Holy Spirit-inspired riddle. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. And boy, you sit and think about that for a second. If I suppose that I know something, that means that I really don't know it. But if I pretend that I don't know it, does that mean that I do? How does this exactly work? Is Paul saying it's best not to know and it's best not to learn? Because if I don't know and if I don't learn, then I'll be the smartest person at the church as long as I don't recognize it? I mean, is that what we're talking about here? What in the world is he saying? If anybody supposes that he knows anything, he's not yet come to know as he ought to know. And some people would say, oh, well, hey, it's easy. He's talking about those worldly people. He's talking about those worldly people that think they're so smart, but they've missed Jesus. Remember, we talked about them in 1 Corinthians 1. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And people say, see, he's talking about these worldly people who think they're so smart and they're not. No, he's not. That's not who he's referring to. We're not talking to non-believers here. We're not talking to skeptics and scoffers. We're talking to those who know the truth. We're talking to strong believers here. You say, okay, well, he's talking to those that are confused. Those like the Pharisees who've read the Bible, they just missed Jesus. Remember, we read about them in John chapter 5. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's these that testify about me. So you say, well, maybe it's just those people who know a lot of Bible knowledge but never came to Jesus. No, that's not who we're talking to either. We're not talking to people who don't know about Jesus. We're talking to people who are spiritually the strong ones. They know the facts. They know the truth. They certainly know that the Bible is all about Jesus. They've got that. And you say, well, then who in the world are we talking about? Look at the key in this verse. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, now look at this. He has not known as he ought to know. Now notice Paul doesn't say he has not yet known what he ought to know. He says he doesn't know it as he ought to know it. He's not saying this person doesn't know the truths he ought to know. He's saying this person hasn't done the right things with them. If he's walking around supposing that he is an intelligent dude, then he obviously didn't get what he should have been getting when he learned all those facts. Yeah, he knows the facts. He knows what he ought to know. He just doesn't know it as he ought to know it. He hasn't accurately applied it. Let me put it to you like this. Some people know so much about the Bible, about God, about truth in the world. Some people know so much that they become arrogant. Some people know so much that they become humble. There's a difference. Some people know so much about God and so much about the Bible that it puffs them up and they get arrogant. But some people know so much about God and about the Bible that they get humble, that they realize in the story and the truth actually sinks in. Some people get so smart that they actually think they're experts on God. And before long, you'll find them in a place where they don't even mind giving God advice. Remember, Peter walked here a couple of times. On one incident, he decided that he knew enough that he could actually rebuke Jesus. Remember this? Jesus said, I'm going to go into Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests. I'm going to be scourged, killed, and raised on the third day. And Peter pulls him aside and thinks, what are you thinking, Jesus? This will never happen to you. Peter had already become an expert on God's plan, hadn't he? He already knew more than Jesus knew about it. He pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. There's a second time this happened to Peter, and that's when he argued with the Lord. Do you remember this? Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this night you will all betray me. Remember Peter? No, I won't. You know what you're talking about. What do you mean I'll betray you? I promise you I won't betray you. And Jesus said, oh yeah, buddy, you'll deny me three times before the sun comes up and that rooster crows in the morning. And Peter said, no, I won't. Not even if I have to die with you, I won't. I'm certain that I won't betray you. So certain, in fact, that when we go to the garden and you feel like you need to pray, I'll just go ahead and go to sleep. I'm fine. I don't need to seek the Lord. I don't need to pray about it. I know as much as God. I know as much as you. And I'm telling you, I will not deny you until a little servant girl walks up and asks if I know you. And then I'm running like a baby. I mean, this is the idea here. Some people get so smart that they get arrogant about it. Others learn so much that it leads to humility. John Calvin said this, for the beginning of true knowledge is acquaintance with God, which produces in us humility and submission. Nay more, it prostrates us entirely instead of elating us. But where pride is, there is ignorance of God. He goes on to say that this is a beautiful passage. Would to God that all knew it aright so as properly to understand the rule of right knowledge. You see, you have to understand something. I don't care how much you know, how much I know, how many facts in the Bible you learn, how many courses you teach, how many times you teach or preach through a book in the Bible, how many word studies you do, how many seminary courses you take, how many history studies you do, how much you know the background. I don't care how much you know, you will never know it all. That much I know. It says this in Isaiah chapter 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You will never know it all. And just to prove that to you, go home tonight and find out if Adam had a belly button. God knows. You don't. You'll never know. We won't know till we get there. You won't know everything, all right? Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. You don't know what God knows. He is so far above you. He is so more exalted. So regardless of what you know, you will never know everything. And if what you do know does not lead you to humility, then let me tell you, you don't know anything. If you've spent your life in study of this Bible and you've racked up degrees and you know all sorts of Bible verses and you've been taught how to share your faith and preach sermons and everything else and you're not humble, then you ain't learned a thing from the Bible you've been memorizing. You hadn't learned a thing of what God has tried to teach you. You've missed it all. And that gives me a good question to ask you. If I were to ask you tonight, what is the main thing the Bible wants you to do? If you were to read the Bible and summarize it down to one thing God wants you to do, and don't answer out loud because I don't want to embarrass you, what one thing would you say that God wants you to do? Think about this for a second. Some would say faith. You know, it's impossible to please God without faith, they say. But faith is really a byproduct of the first. Some would say righteousness. You know, you are to be holy as your Heavenly Father is holy. You are to be righteous as your Heavenly Father is righteous. Peter says, be perfect. Is that what God wants from you? Righteousness? No. It's as simple as if I ask you, what is the greatest commandment? What's number one on the list? Candace got it right? Good, Candace. That's 1,000 Bible points that you can do nothing with. All right, what does it take? What is it then?
Love God.
That is what He wants. When you read through this Bible, if you get anything from it, if you don't get the message that the main thing God wants from you is for you to love Him, then you have not yet learned what the Bible is teaching. He doesn't want a bunch of scholars. He doesn't want a bunch of hypocrites. He doesn't want a bunch of Pharisees or anything like that. He wants people who simply love Him. When they were in the in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, and God was giving the covenant, the Ten Commandments, to Moses, listen to what he said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Consider this verse, 1 Corinthians 13, 13. "But now faith, hope, love abide these three." But which one's the greatest?
Love.
That's the best. That's the biggest one. That's the one he wants the most. Some people would say faith was really important, but the Bible itself says love mounts to more. Look at what Jesus says to this young scribe, Mark chapter 12. "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well. He asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?'" They just want to know, what matters most to you, Jesus? "He answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you've truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You're not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." Jesus said, "You're getting it. You're finally figuring it out. It's not about church attendance. It's not about winning Bible drill. It's not about being the Bible trivia champion. That's not what we're talking about. It's about loving me more than you love anything else. And you're getting it, mister. You're not far from the kingdom of heaven." What a picture. You see, what God wants from you more than anything is love. And is that not what you want from others? I mean, husbands, do you want your wife to love you, or do you just want her to know everything about you? Same way, wives. You just want your husband to know everything about you. You just want him to love you. Wives, or take parents, take children. That's what you want, isn't it? Well, it's the same thing what God wants. And if you love God unconditionally, it will lead to those other things. If you love God, it leads to obedience. John 14, 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you truly love me, obedience isn't even an option. Now, if you don't obey me, we have some questions about how much you love me. But if you love me, obedience will take care of itself. If you love me, you'll love others." That's what he says in 1 John chapter 4. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So if you love me, you'll love others. We don't have to worry about that. Forgiveness. If you love God, you get forgiveness. Luke chapter 7. Remember this woman? She's the one that came and poured perfume on Jesus. She wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Why did he forgive her? Because she loved much. She came to him and loved him. And you know why you love your dog so much? Because your dog loves you. Leo says, "I don't love my dogs. I don't hate my dogs." But it's because they're dependent on you. That's also one of the reasons you fall in love with your children, because they're dependent on you. They come to you and they need you and then they want you. My dog, I have pinned my dog off from most of the yard. I don't spend any time with my dog hardly whatsoever. She lives in a barren wasteland filled with her own waste. I mean, she gets fed once a day. It's not a good place to live. And if I go to that gate, I mean, she just is happy as a lark. She can't wait. She just, and it makes you like your dog. You think, I'll be darned. I'll let her out and run around. You know, I mean, that's why you love your dog, because they love you unconditionally. Well, that's what Jesus was saying. If you love God with all your heart, it'll bring about all those other things. So what he wants you to understand, if you thought that God wanted you to earn a degree, you've missed it. That's not the message of the Bible. And despite your vast amount of knowledge, if all you have is knowledge, you don't know a thing. All you are is a walking brain, but you don't get it. Jerry Clower would say you've educated beyond your intelligence. You've missed the whole point. You can have knowledge and not edify anyone. You can have knowledge and not know anything. And here comes the real dagger. Number three. You can have knowledge and not even be saved. You can have knowledge and not even be saved. Look at verse 3. "But if anyone loves God, he is known by him." If anyone loves God, he is known by him. You ever gone out in the world today and it happens? You try to witness to somebody. They show no fruit whatsoever in their life. There's just nothing about them that would indicate the Spirit-filled life or a relationship with the Father. But you go to them, and as soon as you start talking to them, they're Bible experts. You ever had that? I mean, they're going to tell you everything they know about the Bible, and they know this, and they believe that, and they know this, and you kind of get stumped. You think, what am I supposed to tell them now? I'll tell you what you tell them. You ask them, I'm not really interested in how much you know. It sounds to me like you probably know more about the Bible than I do, and I think that's fascinating. Someday maybe we can talk. But what I'm interested in knowing is, how much do you love God? I want to know. How much do you love God? If they say, well, I love God a lot, and you say, well, can you give me any evidence of that? Is there an area in your life where you can show me that you really love God? Because, by the way, that's what salvation is. Salvation is not when you get some knowledge or understanding of the truth. Salvation is when you fall head over heels in love with God. That's what it means to be saved. In fact, Jesus gave us a very startling contrast. It's one of my favorite stories, and it's actually two stories, but in every account they're listed back to back, and that's done that way on purpose. Jesus is using them as contrast of one another. You find one incident of it in Luke chapter 18, verse 15. It says, and they were bringing even their babies to him so that he could touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now that's a big statement, isn't it? That the kingdom of heaven belongs to people that are like children. Why? Because they're loving, they're trusting, they're submissive, unless they're two. I mean, this is the whole idea here. They're everything God's looking for in us. They're children, and that's what God wants. He says, let them come to me. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And now, picture on the doorstep, he's talking to children, and someone breaks through the crowd, and look at it. A ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Here's the contrast to the child now. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Notice that. You have knowledge. I bet not one of the kids there could have quoted any one of the Ten Commandments. But he said, you know the commandments, right? He says, where am I? Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So this guy has credentials. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. He's using those two as a contrast. And he's saying what God is looking for is not the educated, not the one who does good works, not the religious, not the one who knows the right answers. That's not who he's looking for. That person went away sad, cut off from the kingdom. Who's he looking for? The simple, loving, trusting. Those kids couldn't answer a Bible question. Sometime come in here on Wednesday night. I don't know how Kevin keeps from beating his head against the wall. They go through it over and over and over and over. He'll come up here and ask them a question and they still won't know. And you think, how does he do this? Because we're not trying to breathe into the kids answers to the questions. Someday they're not going to stand before God and God's going to say, okay, get out your pencil. I'm going to see if you can answer this question. It's not what he wants to know. He wants to know if these kids love him with all their heart. That's what we're trying to lead. And that's why not only is Kevin's job on those of you who come on Wednesday night is important, but everybody in this church's job is important. Whether you walk down the road or you walk down the hall or you see them in the bathroom or they're screaming in the fellowship hall or you're driving the van home, you have opportunities to show them what it means in this incident to love God unconditionally. We're trying to teach them to love God. That's what matters. And it doesn't matter how much you know about God. Only those who God knows get to go to heaven. You ever thought about that? People all over this world, you ask them, do you know Jesus? Yeah, I know Jesus, I know God, but guess what? That doesn't mean a thing. There are going to be a lot of people who know God and who know Jesus who will spend eternity in hell. Because it's not about if you know Him. What's it matter? If He knows you, right? He owns the book. He's the one that gets to write down the names. It don't matter if His name's written in your book. What matters is if your name's written in His. And He only writes down the names of the people who love Him. It says in Matthew chapter 7, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Tells us why it's so important that he know us in Matthew 11. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So Jesus needs to know you so he can tell the Father about you. It matters if God knows you. And you say, well, who knows God? And who does God know? Well, that's what he tells you in verse 3. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. God knows those who love Him. And this is so amazing because I guess somehow our theology has shifted, probably because our love of knowledge, but we have actually grown in the church today to think that salvation is all about knowledge. You say, no, we don't think that. I can prove it to you. Somebody walks an aisle or maybe somebody comes over later and wants to know how to come to Jesus, you're probably going to start asking them a series of questions. Well, do you know what sin is? Mm-hmm. What is sin? And they'll tell you what sin is. Do you know who Jesus is? Mm-hmm. What did Jesus do? He died on the cross for my sin. Do you want to follow? Yes. Mm-hmm. And they give you all the answers, and they come out and say, well, he knows all the answers. I mean, he seems to understand. Where does understanding equal love for God? It doesn't. Just because they know the answers doesn't mean they're saved. I've told you this before, but when I was 8 years old and I walked the aisle to be baptized, I distinctly remember my preacher coming over and asking me a series of questions. I can't remember everything he asked me, but I do remember him asking me a series of questions. I remember it because my mom took my sister into the room to play, and it was just me and the preacher, and he's asking me questions. Whenever he's done, my mom comes back in the room, and I do remember his words to my mother. He said, "Well, he actually knows more than a lot of adults that I talk to." Okay, let's baptize him. He's saved. What? Where does that ever reveal salvation? It doesn't. Just because I know the answers? Just because I knew the truth? That rich young ruler knew the answers. He knew the answers to the question. He wasn't struggling with knowledge. He was struggling with love. He didn't love Jesus enough to let go of his money. That was his problem. It wasn't that he didn't know the answers. He knew all the answers. I've kept all those commandments since I was a baby, since my youth. I know all about that, but he didn't love God enough. Salvation is all about loving God so much that you trust him, obey him, seek him, praise him, and submit to him. But it all roots back to how much do you love him. Paul's talking to these Corinthians who were upset that some of these weaker believers didn't know the truth. And Paul says, "I'm not worried about them not knowing the truth. I'm upset with you that you don't love them. I'm upset with you that you don't love them in spite of their ignorance. That's your problem. That you don't love them, and if you don't love them, how could you ever claim to love God?" Paul wasn't concerned those that didn't know the truth. He was concerned about those who didn't love God enough. And I hope you see that point as well tonight. Knowledge doesn't make you saved. It doesn't even prove that you are saved. Knowledge is not a fruit of the Spirit. Knowledge can be good. It's enlightening. It can help you know God's will, but it still doesn't help you edify anyone. It doesn't necessarily mean that you know anything. And knowledge alone does not even mean that you are saved. That's the question I'd ask you tonight. I don't care how much you know. We're not going to play Bible trivia. I don't remember what I called the title tonight, but it was something like they don't play Bible trivia in heaven, or God doesn't care who wins Bible trivia. It doesn't matter. We're not going to play Bible trivia. But the question I'd ask you is not how much do you know, not how long could you write your paper, but how much you know about God. But what I would want to know tonight is, do you love God? How much do you love him? If you were to ask and you say, "In the depth of my heart, it's obvious, I just don't love God all that much. Yeah, I know the answers, I know the facts, and if you were to give me the test, I could probably pass the test, but I just don't love God like I'm supposed to love him." That's what he wants. He just wants you to love him. And you say, "Well, how do I know if I love God?" Well, it's simple. Do you obey his commandments? It says, "Anyone that says I love God but does not keep his commandments is a liar. Truth is not in him." Maybe we could take that rich young ruler test. Anything in your life that you love so much that if God wanted it, he couldn't have it? I mean, we see these young boys and girls getting love, you know, in high school. And one of them says, "Well, I want this," and, "Well, I love you, so I'll give it to you. You know, bend over backwards to buy you whatever it is you want because I love you." Well, is there anything you wouldn't give God? Maybe you just don't love God as much as you think you love him. This is the idea. I don't care tonight how much you know. I mean, I stand up here and teach you truths, but I hope you're not getting just facts from it. What I want to know is, how much do you love God? Don't tell me what you know. Show me how much you love him. Show me somehow that you love God, because that's what he wants. He wants a heart that cries out to him, and everything else falls into place. Unity, singing praises to God, studying his word, common prayer, telling others about him, all of that comes from loving God. But if you don't love God, every bit of that is so much work and so much toil. Man, Christianity is some kind of a boring ride. But if you love God, those things just flow natural. There's nothing else you'd rather do than that. So how much do you love God? It says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart." Let's pray. Father, you are our God. And Father, I just want to tell you that I love you, and I want to thank you, Father, for pouring your love into me. Lord, I just can't express and words can't say how much that I do love you. And I pray, Lord God, that others would see in my life that I love you. I pray, Lord God, that my children would see in my life that I love you, that my wife would see that I love you, that this church would see that I love you. And I pray, Lord God, that all that I am been given responsibility for would see that, and then, Lord God, learn that that's what you desire of them, that my children would fall in love with you with all their heart, that my wife would love you with all her heart, that this church would love you with all their hearts, that, Lord God, they would desire you more than anything. And, Father, then everything else seems to fall in place. You don't really fight about things or struggle about evangelisms or missions or anything when we love you. So, Lord God, give us a heart that loves you. Change us from the inside out and make us yours. Help us not just to be people who know answers and can debate and can argue, but, Father, teach us to be people who love you so much nothing could stop us. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.